The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Book of Ruth. A young man of 32 had been appointed president of a bank. Pretty young for a president. He'd never dreamed he'd make president, but much less at such a young age. But he approached the venerable chairman, the chairman of the board. He said, "You know, I've just been appointed president. I was wondering if you could give me some advice, you know, how to avoid some of the troubles that so many others hit." And so the old man came back with just two words. He said, "Right decisions." And the young man had hoped for a bit more than this. So he said, "That's really helpful. I appreciate it. But could you be more specific? How do I make right decisions?" And then the wise old man simply responded, "Experience." And the young man said, "Well, that's just the point of my being here. I don't have the kind of experience I need. How do you get it?" And then the old man tersely replied, "Wrong decisions." And it's true. It's true. We learn from our mistakes. At least we hope to learn from our mistakes. One of the things I love about going through the Bible is we can learn from other people's mistakes. Hopefully we learn in the sanctuary rather than out in the storm. You know, we could learn from Jonah, and we can, you know, when God said go, Jonah said no. You can learn from Jonah, but some of you, well, you don't want to learn in the sanctuary. You'd rather learn in the storm that Jonah learns, where he has to get thrown overboard. But all that to say, man, I hope we can learn tonight, because we have what I'd like to call tonight the prodigal family. We know the prodigal son story. Most people know that one. That's a fairly common Bible story. But tonight, the prodigal family, and we're going to see them going away from what God originally intended, what he originally planned. Let's take a look. It's Ruth, Book of Ruth. It's just 85 verses, the whole book in and of itself. And it's an excellent portrayal of Jesus. It also has some prophetic value that we might look at toward the end of our study, maybe next week a little bit. But let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." So this family, they begin by moving away from where God would have them to go. In fact, these are Jewish people living in the Promised Land, and now they're going back out of the Promised Land into a land called Moab, the Moabites. They're going outside of God's plan and his purpose, outside of his will. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where you were once tasting of the land, the fruit of the land flowing with milk and honey? At one time, you knew that you were walking with the Lord and you were doing good, but then you found yourself meandering away from the Lord. Some of you know what this is like. Some people call it backsliding. You might compare it to the prodigal who went away from the father and only found himself eating pig slop. What is it today that people do? It's not that you can move geographically as much. I mean, maybe it's possible, I suppose, if you left West Lynn or Sherwood or Tualatin and moved to Las Vegas. That might be a comparison if you went down there just to gamble and party the whole time. You see, it'd be kind of like that. It's like moving from a place where you can, you know, find a good church and be plugged in. And then it's funny how I've noticed people will move because of a career, and they won't give any consideration to where their family will plug into church. That's something just I'd like to, as a pastor, give you a heads up. If you plan on moving sometime, make sure that you don't just look at a place where your career flourishes. Does anybody remember a few guys in the Bible who did that? They moved because of their career, but it didn't work out so good. Anybody remember anybody like that? Lot. Man, Lot, he lifted up his eyes and saw the plains of the Jordan, that they were well watered. The other direction, well, it was kind of desert. And so Abraham said, Lot, you go whatever way you want. You can go this way or that way. And Lot chose the way that looked like it'd be a good place to raise cattle. And he made his decision to live in Sodom based on his career. He didn't think about his family's well-being. He didn't think about what his family would become. But ultimately, his family, well, that's a good story to bring up for tonight's purposes. Because the Moabites were a product of Lot moving where he wasn't supposed to go. It's funny how years later we see that right here. And how does it tie into this story? Well, if you recall, Lot, there in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom, it says that Lot and his family, they were picked up by the angel and pulled outside of the city. And then the angel said, get out of town. Don't look back. Flee Sodom and run to the mountains. And so they began to run. But as you know, Lot's wife looked back. And when it says she looked back, it doesn't mean she just kind of glanced back. She looked back longingly like, oh, I wish I could go back to Sodom. And there she turned into a salt shaker. The Bible tells us she became a pillar of salt. She was assaulted there. Sorry. And so Lot's wife out of the picture. Now it's just Lot and basically his two daughters. And so they end up in a little city called Zoar. But then when the fire and brimstone came down, it freaked them out totally. And so they finally went to where God told them to go, up in the mountains. But they end up in the mountains hiding away in a cave. Well, Lot's daughter said, oh, great. Now we're not going to know any man. Now we're not going to be able to get married and have kids. So they made their father drunk and had incestuous relationships with their dad, Lot. This isn't the story you colored in Sunday school, but it's true. It happened. And these two girls, the oldest gave birth to a little boy, and she called his name Moab. And the younger daughter, she gave birth to a boy, and she called his name Ammon. And later they became mighty nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, descendants from Lot. It's amazing how getting off course can really mess you up, but it also can mess up generation after generation. Just ask Abraham. You know, it's funny because Abraham left where he was supposed to be, and he went down to Egypt. And there, you know the story, it kind of went pretty crazy down there in Egypt. But when they came back from Egypt, they'd picked up some Egyptian stuff. One of the things they picked up was a girl named Hagar. And it's funny because Abraham lived down there in Egypt, but it's funny, you can't get Egypt out of the people. You can get people out of Egypt, but you can't get the Egypt out of the people. And so Hagar, she's living with Abraham and Sarah as a handmaid. And then Abraham, of course, has children through her, Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. And so that caused a little trouble, even today, right? Do you think that little meandering down to Egypt paid off for Abraham? Well, for his descendants. I wonder if there's meandering that you have done in your walk that might hurt your family for generations. Have you ever thought about that? What does that look like today? Well, I don't think it looks so dastardly in modern times. I probably might hit some people the wrong way, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I've seen it happen with sports. Families that were once really plugged into church, man, every Sunday they were here worshiping the Lord and, you know, bringing their kids and they were plugged in and known and having good fellowship. But then the kids got to that age where, you know, they had to play the club this or and be involved with the year-round sports now that the kids do. It used to be seasons. Now it's year-round, and because your kids are going to be professionals, of course. And so I've seen it. I've seen whole families that end up just kind of donating their Sundays to sports. Nothing wrong with sports. I like sports. I encourage kids to do sports. But if you make it to where your family says, we're checking out of church and we're going to check into sports, and sorry, we'll get back into church when the kids get old enough or when we can work it out some other way. And so, yeah, I've seen families, but usually by that time, when the kids are 18 or 19, heading off to college, the parents, the family, well, I just don't see things working out that great by that time. I wonder what kind of a heritage you're passing down to your kids. Oh, they'll have a lot of good pictures when you were there at the sporting events, and they'll remember all the games they played, maybe. Unless they were pro, that's pretty much what they get, though. The blue ribbon, the little bobblehead trophy, and they miss church. That's pretty much what you'll get. And you'll find yourself, as a family, empty. But don't judge us. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about people I've known. People in the past. I'm sure it doesn't mean anybody here in this group. And truthfully, the Wednesday night crowd is probably the last group I need to talk about this. But, man, don't be a bashful person to share that with friends and people that you know that might be tempted to meander. You know, it's something that we're supposed to do. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. That's a knee-jerk reaction to go and do that. Well, this family, they leave based on the famine that was in the land. They find themselves hungry. But what we're going to see is they're going to end up way worse off in Moab. Had they just stayed in the land where God wanted them to be, they would have been much better off. Well, this family, let's look at them a little more closely. First of all, you have the father, Elimelech. You might jot down in your notes some of the meanings of their names, because I believe not only is that something we like to do, look at their names and their meanings, because in Bible times, they really did care about names and what they meant. But also, I think even in this story, there's going to be a play on some of the names, a play on words, and even some of the characters are going to talk about what their names mean. So it is important to know this. So Elimelech, it means God is king. The problem is, it doesn't seem that Elimelech really made God his king. That's the truth. His name was that in only name, but not in truth. But his name, God is king. Naomi means my delight, or delightful, or pleasant. Some dictionaries put her name as pleasant or delightful. Now, her sons' names are interesting, because if you look up in the Hebrew etymology, their names are kind of interesting. This guy, Mahlon, his name means sick. And Chilion, his name means puny. Sick and puny. A couple kids there for you. Now, what's interesting is the Moabite etymology, if you use Moabite language and the history there, they come off with a little more of a positive name. It's not so negative, but it's the Hebrew, or sick and puny. It makes me wonder if the Lord's just saying something about how they were headed off to Moab, and maybe they took on more of the Moabite name rather than the Hebrew name, which means sick and puny. But be that as it may, the two sons, sick and puny, the mom, delightful, and the dad, God is king. Now, where did they leave? They left Bethlehem, Judah. Does anybody recall what Bethlehem means, anybody? Right, House of Bread. It's a great name for the city Bethlehem, as Bethlehem would be the place where the bread of life would be born, and where all of us have tasted and seen that the Lord, he is good. If you're a Christian here and you've went to the table of communion, Jesus is the one who provides the bread of life, and we get to enjoy that, and it came from Bethlehem. So what a great name. They left the House of Bread and Judah, which means praise. They left praise and House of Bread to go to this place called Moab, which is a place of godlessness, paganism, and the bad, dark history of Lot and their ancestry. So they're moving into a real darkness and a real badness. I hope we don't ever make these kinds of moves. So they leave their own country and go to Moab and continued there, or stayed there. Well, verse 3 continues. It says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Okay, so it's kind of interesting because Orpah means gazelle-like. Could be a good nickname for me. And then and then there was Ruth, which means friendship. I like that, friendship. But all that to say, we got Ruth and Orpah, and now they're there for 10 years. But the problem comes when verse 5, of course, we've already lost Ahimelech, or Elimelech, pardon me. Now we're verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return to the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So she'd heard, there was a rumor that they were getting bread there in Moab, or getting bread in Bethlehem back at home, not in Moab. The idea of returning, that's kind of an interesting thing. It's a hard thing sometimes to admit that you made a bad move in life. You ever notice there's some people that don't ever want to give up when they realize they've made a mistake? You know, it's interesting. I've noticed this in business and with people who are sort of risk takers. I think it's okay to be a risk taker. But I think it's also okay to admit when, you know what, this isn't working out so good. I think that's an okay thing to try stuff, and but to quickly acknowledge maybe this isn't the right direction, and to kind of keep your finger on the pulse and ask the Lord, Lord, am I going the right direction? Because I've noticed the longer you go without checking in with the Lord and you're maybe outside of his will, the harder it is to get back. This has been a 10-year stint of not being happy. All the men are dead now. You've got these three widows, and finally Naomi says, man, I got to get back. I've heard that the people are eating bread back at home at the house of bread. What a coincidence. You know, it's interesting because it reminds me of what happens from Revelation chapter 2 with the church that Jesus writes the letter to, the church at Ephesus. And there Jesus said, I know your works and your labor and all the good things you do, but I have this against you. He says that you have left your first love. And then Jesus gives the admonition there in Revelation chapter 2 of what they were supposed to do. I want you to remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember where you lost it, where you left it. It's interesting. They didn't lose their first love. They just left their first love. And I wonder if maybe you are one who's not really walking with the Lord like you once did. Maybe that joy that you once had when you were a brand new Christian and you found yourself, you know, excited about worship, about prayer, when you found yourself sharing Christ with other people. And what has it happened to you where you've kind of just put it on a back burner and you've lost that joy and you've lost that zeal? I wonder if the Lord might say, man, I know you're going to church every Sunday and you're giving, you know, to the United Way and you're, you know, buying Girl Scout cookies. I know your works. I know all that stuff, but I have this against you. I wonder if the Lord would say to some of us that you have left your first love. So what do? Remember. Remember back when you were on fire, when you were serving the Lord, when you were doing things that were meaningful for the kingdom and for eternity. It says remember and then repent. Just repent. Turn 180 degrees. So you remember where you were, turn, do an about face and go back that direction. And then repeat those first things you did before. That's what the Lord Jesus said to his church at Ephesus. Remember, repent, and repeat. Do the things you were doing in the first. I wonder if there's some old-timer saints here in the audience that would say, you know what, I was once really engaged in working and serving the Lord, but I've kind of lost my interest and lost the pep in my step. I wonder if the Lord might have more for you to do, and you've just been unwilling. I wonder, something for us to think about. Definitely don't want to be the chosen frozen, the people who don't do anything and just kind of have a chilly walk with the Lord. Be that as it may, this is kind of that situation. They were going to return. They were going to return back where there was food, where there was bread. Well, verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her, to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee and to thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry them and wait till they're grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her and said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back into her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Okay, so what's going on here? This is an interesting thing because in our culture, in our day, what Naomi said about her getting married again as an older woman and then having children, she's like, that's not going to happen. And what, you guys going to wait, you know, till they're old enough to get married and they'll marry you as, and you'll be older then too. Like, this isn't going to work out. Some of you are like, well, aren't there other options than that? Naomi getting pregnant again as a 60-year-old or whatever it is? Well, see, you have to understand, there's a, she's referring to something that was the law of the Levirate, and that is this idea of marrying. When your husband died, a woman could marry her brother, or there was an order of men who could redeem you, save you from your situation of widowhood. It was something that was in the Bible and also in other ancient cultures. It wasn't just in the Bible. But the Levirate law was kind of an interesting one where the nearest kinsman could take the property and marry the wife of a husband who died. That's what Naomi's referring to is kind of, you know, we really don't, I can't have more sons. What are you going to do? Even if I had a husband today and if I gave birth to two sons, you'd have to wait, you know, 20 years. And then would they want to marry you as a 50-year-old woman? I don't know. It's probably not going to happen. So go. Get out of here. Go find a husband. Go back to Moab. That's what Naomi's saying. Now, Ruth cleaves unto her. Orpah says, okay, bye. Pew. That's the last we hear of her. She's gone. But Ruth is going to be still the major part of the story, obviously. Now, a couple things about this. Keep that law of the Levirate kind of back tucked away in your mind because that's going to come into play here later. But all that to say, Naomi, I wonder if there's something else going on here. I wonder if there's another reason. And I'll show you evidence as we go through the story of why Naomi perhaps is saying, girls, I don't want you following me back to Judah. I wonder if it has to do with her just being ashamed, embarrassed. She's going to go back to Judah, and Ruth and Orpah would follow her and see what she left, to see the land that she left and the fruitfulness of the land flowing with milk and honey. And I wonder if there's a little bit of like, man, I've been so stupid. Let's just rewind. You go back to your place. I'll go back to mine. We'll just act like nothing ever happened. I almost wonder if Naomi's a little bit ashamed at what she's done. I think you'll see perhaps some evidence of that as we go forward. But at the same time, she might also want what she's just saying outrightly. You guys need to go find some husbands before you get too old. That's what they're saying. Kind of interesting. That's Bible days for you. That's the way that was. So Ruth, she clings to her her mother-in-law, and she says in verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. Also, the Lord do to me, and the more also, if aught but death part me and thee. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. She stopped trying to tell her to go home. It's like the old Disney movie where the kid has to get rid of the dog. Go home. Starts throwing rock at him. Remember that? It was really sad. You're like, why does he do that? Well, that's what Naomi was trying to do. She's like, go home. Get out of here. But Ruth wouldn't go. She stayed. And she said, I will not leave you, even if death is on the line. So here we go. They're back, heading back to Judah, Ruth and Naomi. Now, this is where it starts to get cool. Because Naomi, she's thinking she's embarrassed. In fact, you're going to see that as it gets in here. She's gonna do a play on her name. Check this out. It says in verse 19, so they, too, sent until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Have you ever been gone from a place for a while and then you come back and people are like, whoa, look at you. You put on a few pounds. Man, whoa, you lost some hair. Those are the class reunions. You know, that's kind of what's going on here. The town comes out. Whoa, everybody come outside. Look who's here. Naomi's back. Now, do you think Naomi was feeling peppy about this? Like, oh, great. It's good to see y'all. Or was she totally ashamed for having left? Because that was not really the right thing to do. Elimelech and the prodigal family. Remember the prodigal son? He came up with a little ditty that he was going to say with his dad. Oh, he says, man, I hear I'm in pig slop. He says, my father's servants are doing better than me. So I will go back to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be called one of your servants. He had this little thing that he'd rehearsed in his head that he was going to say to his dad. And I'm not worthy to be called your son, you know. But what happened? The father, open arms, gave him a kiss on the neck and hugged him and put a robe on him and a ring on his finger. And they celebrated by killing the fatted calf. He was received well. But in the same way, the prodigal family, well, they comes back just Ruth and Naomi. All the other guys are dead or Oprah's gone. So what do you do? Well, she's ashamed. In fact, check it out. So they said, isn't this Naomi? Verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Remember, that means pleasant. Call me Mara. Does anybody remember what Mara means? Bitter. How do you guys know that? Remember the Exodus 15? That's right. We studied that. The waters of Mara were bitter waters. Remember the people were thirsty in the wilderness? And they came to that place called Mara. And they thought, water's here. And they went, patooey. It was bitter and poisonous. And they were dying. And they said, Moses, what are we going to do? And the Lord showed Moses a tree. And so Moses took the tree and he threw it in the water. And the water that was bitter became sweet. And everybody was able to drink of the bitter waters. What a glorious picture that is of the cross. As we studied it in Exodus 15, we saw how it's the tree of Calvary put in the bitter waters of our sin, of our life, where the bitterness is made sweet. And the water of life is there for us to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's a great picture. It's the gospel message. But in the same way, this is how she's using the word. She says, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, bitterness, poisoned, death. She's definitely bummed out here. She says, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She said in verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. You know, it's interesting. How do you think the Lord's testifying against her? Is she correct on this? It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, when she says this stuff, I went out and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Is it the Lord that did that? It could be. It could be that the Lord, loving Naomi, sent her through a lean time of being hungry and feeling bitter just so that she could get back to where she needs to be. This is one of the things the Lord will allow in our lives where we, you know, if we're doing our own thing, going our own way, the Lord will lift his hand from us, as she will say, and the Lord will let us go empty and hopefully for our salvation that we would turn. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that deals with church discipline. That is, if someone in the church, according to Paul, there in the Corinthian church, there's all kinds of wickedness going on. But the Lord, through Paul, told the church that when someone was doing their thing, sinning against the Lord, and they were doing it openly, blatantly, it was like a grievous sin, then they were to do something that sounds kind of brutal. Deliver that person unto what? Satan. What's the purpose? For the destruction of the flesh. See, the idea is the Lord says, church, when someone's doing something openly, blatantly sinful and they're partying down about it and celebrating in it, there's a point where the church, the leadership of the church has to say, we see what you're doing is destructive and against what God would want for you. And so you need to go do that on your own, but you can't do that here. It's kind of an interesting thing. Deliver them unto Satan. Wow, that sounds kind of scary. But the purpose is that their soul might be saved in the end, that they'll end up hitting the bottom. What a hard thing it is as a parent or as a pastor or as, you know, any of your loved ones, when you've had to see them go through that. And just when you think they've hit the bottom, you realize there's a whole new bottom and a whole new low. It's like somebody told me the other day, they said, man, I've really hit the bottom. And the person said, well, no, you haven't. And they said, well, yes, I have. And he said, what time is it? And he looked at his watch and says, it's 10:30. He says, well, you still have a watch, so you haven't hit the bottom yet. And it's true. It really is true. I've seen people who had everything going for them. But because of, just sin, drunkenness or whatever, or drugs or sex or whatever the addiction might be, or whatever the behavior might be. I've seen it where it just ends up blowing things up, and it's so sad. In the same way, God allowed Naomi to go through that time of bitterness. She went out full. Isn't that interesting that she recognized now that when she left Bethlehem, Judah, she was full? That's interesting to me. Have you ever heard a Christian say, you know, I'm just really not feeling fed anymore? Have you heard that? It's true. There's times where churches, I think, don't feed the congregation and with the word of God. I understand that. That does happen. But I also see, as a guy who's been going to churches my whole life, I've also seen something that happens maybe equally when somebody says, I'm just not being fed. It could be that the church is not feeding the church with the word of God. That's possible. But oftentimes I've seen where the purpose of that statement might, unbeknownst to the speaker, be more of a thing where you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place of mind. You've changed your attitude. Your appetite is set for something else. It's kind of like if you eat junk food and you fill yourself full of junk food. Doesn't matter how much junk food, as long as you had a bunch of junk food, doesn't matter what's next. I remember at one time I lived to really regret when I was on my way home after work. And Debbie, what did you cook that night? It was chicken cordon bleu, I think. It was a beautifully prepared dinner. The knucklehead that I am, I thought, you know, I'm just really going to wither away to nothing. So I need to stop by McDonald's and get just a small snack to supplement because it's a long trip from McDonald's to my house. So I remember stopping and I just got a double quarter pounder and some fries and probably a hot fudge sundae. And on my way home, I was feeling really good. Right up until I walked in the front door and I smelled that beautiful smell of that wonderful dinner that Debbie had made. But you know what? Just between you and me, Debbie, could you plug yours for a second? I wasn't hungry for the chicken cordon bleu. I was like, man, I don't think I can eat another bite. But I did. I made room for it because it was such a wonderful dinner. But stupid. That was just stupid. See, that's what a lot of us do. We take in a bunch of junk food, and then our appetite for the meat of the Word of God starts to change. It may not be the church that's changing. It might just be you. You know, you watch TV and all the shows and watch a bunch of garbage and trash and stuff, and you fill yourself up full of cotton candy and M&Ms, and spiritually you've been eating quarter pounders and hot fudge sundaes. So that when you get the Word of God, you're like, oh, I don't know about that. Stop being such a religious prude, Brett. You're such a legalist. Stop telling us what we need to do. I don't know if I like that book of the Bible anymore. And it's because you've lost the appetite for the truth. It's something that happens. And also, Naomi, she recognized when she left, she said, I left full. That's an interesting thing, because do you remember what was the catalyst that made them leave to begin with? It was a famine in the land. But she says, even though there was a famine in the land, I went out full, verse 21, and the Lord hath brought me home empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, or pleasant, against me? Or pardon me, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. And the answer is, the Lord testified against her because she left and moved to Moab. This is what happens, I think, to the backslider. The person who was once walking with the Lord, and they were full. Their life spiritually was rich and blessed, but they got used to being full and being happy. And so they started playing with other stuff, and they found themselves leaving that which made them full before, only to find themselves empty later. Don't let yourself get to that place. Man, especially you younger people, you guys and girls that grew up in the church, you guys that grew up in a church where you went to youth group and all that stuff, it's so interesting to me to hear how the world's kind of a buzz, the church world at least, how they're having a hard time keeping kids in church. Once they get to be 18 years old, they take off and leave, which we don't see that as much here, praise the Lord. We got a lot of young, you know, people in our church, but I do concern myself with that. I think, Lord, man, don't let our kids get so used to being full that by the time they get to be 18, they think, let's go out and see what Moab's got to offer. Because there will come a time where you'll feel empty once again. And I hope if that happens, God forbid, but if that happens, that you'll remember where you felt full and do what Revelation chapter 2 tells the church at Ephesus: return, remember, repent, and repeat the things you were doing back when you were at Athey Creek. Okay? Do you guys make a deal on that one? Don't go to Moab. Everybody say that. Don't go to Moab. Okay, there we go. Now you can go to Moab. Where's the one? Utah? Yeah, you can go to Moab, Utah, if you want to, but not this one. Well, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, this is great. For the Jews, this was the biggest time of year. Does anybody know why was the beginning of the barley harvest the biggest time of the year? What event was happening around then? Passover, right? Somebody said it. Passover. And so this was a big time of celebration. People were excited because of the harvest, to see the fruitfulness. Now, this is something that we in our modern day, we don't really focus on as much, the harvest. It's kind of fun. We do the harvest festival here, and it's a neat time just to have Thanksgiving and see our kids just have a blast. But I wished we could really get the sense back in those, even the old farmer days a few generations ago. You know, if the harvest wasn't good, people died. Like, it was such a relief. It was such an answer to prayer when the harvest was rich and plentiful. But if it was a bad year, if, you know, hailstorms or locusts or whatever came through and wiped out all the crops, man, it would be not only bad, it would be horrifying, because there wouldn't be enough food to go around and people would literally starve. So try to get your mind around ancient times, the barley harvest, when things were fruitful. Man, the joy would have been huge, the peace, the relief. Man, nobody that we know is going to die. I got to feel this a little bit. My first trip to Burkina Faso, I got to know a bunch of really cool pastors and people over there. That's in West Africa. It's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the least amount of caloric intake of any people in the world. That nation, Burkina Faso, is one of the more starving nations in the world. But I went there and met the pastors. They took me and showed me their sorghum bags and their crops and all the stuff that they'd been planting. And it's just amazing that out of the desert, something grows at all. But man, those guys, they are dependent upon rain. And the thing that was tough about that was my first trip, I went and met all these great guys. 8 years later, I did my second trip. It's quite a stretch of time. But the problem was, there was a couple famines where it didn't rain for a few years. And so by the time I got there again, I realized that some of the people that I'd met, some of the friends that I had made, the church just said, yeah, sorry, they didn't make it during that famine the last time around. And it just broke my heart. And so it's been something that Athey Creek's been able to be a part of, to be able to make sure the churches that we know over there and the people that we've made friends with, that's one of Athey Creek's thing, is we want to kind of keep our finger on the pulse, how the church is doing. And there's been a few famines since then that our church was able to send tons and tons of sorghum and bags of food. And we love to give it to the pastors because the pastors know who needs the food. And they're able to give it out, divvy it out among the people. And it's quite a witness. Even some of the Muslim people groups that would never want to talk to a Christian church. It's amazing how once they have food, they suddenly, praise the Lord, we're part of this church now. It's a little sketchy because you wonder if they're really being saved. But I think the Lord has done a great work through just this church being able to provide food for our brothers and sisters over there. But it's a real legit thing. Not only that, I learned, this is even kind of more sad in some ways. Last time, I've been to Burkina three times. One of the times I also realized that the HIV virus continues to do its damage on that nation. When I first went, if you saw 10 people, four of those people would be dead just from HIV. 4 out of 10. Then my second trip, it was 6 out of 10 in a certain area of West Africa. It was just rampant, crazy. Since then, they're starting to clamp down and get it the stats better. But, you know, HIV disease, I mean, that's all part of the life over there. The reason I say that is we forget what it's like to really wonder, are we going to eat this year? Are we going to survive this year? But the Bible people, that's why the Passover feast, the time of the barley harvest, it'd be a big celebration, big deal. Such was the case in this story. So Passover, new beginning, harvest right here. So by the way, during the Passover and the harvest, the Jews to this day read the book of Ruth because it's the book about the harvest time. Kind of cool. Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, let me just say this. This is an introduction to Boaz, as we saw on Sunday, and we all learned that he's the hero of the story, right? Da-da-da-da, remember that? Okay, so tuck that away, but you have to understand, Naomi and Ruth, they don't really know about him yet. They don't fully realize that he's alive or that they're technically still related or there's anything going on there. Remember, she's been gone 10 years. So there's no clarity. This is just the narrator of the story saying, now there's a guy who's part of the family. Now this would be great news for Naomi and Ruth. They just don't know it yet. Okay. You need to understand that. That's just the narrator telling us that. So this guy, Boaz, he's wealthy. He's part of Elimelech's family, the dude who died, a kinsman or family member. Now Boaz, by the way, his name means strength or standing in strength. By the way, during the raising up of the temple that Solomon built, there were two massive pillars right at the entrance of the holy place there of the temple that Solomon built. Two of those pillars, and one of those pillars, the one on the left, was called Boaz. And it's because it means standing in strength. But it also could be pointing to this Boaz. And this Boaz is going to be very important for you and for me later on. We'll see how that comes out later. So pillar of strength, standing in strength, that's Boaz. He's the good guy in the story. Well, verse 2, Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now, this is Ruth. You have to understand, she's going into anybody's field, and she's hoping to find anyone who will show her grace in his sight. That's the idea. She's not looking necessarily for Boaz. You'll see what I mean as we keep reading this. But we learned on Sunday, gleaning is an important part of the Bible, right? The reapers would reap, and the gleaners, the poor people, the widows, the orphans, the fatherless, they would come and pick up whatever was left. It's kind of cool. By the way, I was working out with a buddy up here on the hill, and we were running up and down the hills over here behind us. And there's that vineyard that's right over there across the street from where we're working out. And we got permission from the vineyard guy just to, you know, it's dumb stuff working out. We were carrying weight through a vineyard. I don't know why we were doing that. I felt like Samson or something. But the great part was, is we got to stop and put the weights down, and then we'd just eat a few grapes off the vine, man. You know, you got to get your nutrients and stuff. You know what I'm saying? And it was great. You know, but I was just gleaning. I felt like a gleaner. I told my buddy, hey, we're gleaning like Ruth. He didn't know what I was talking about. But anyway, that's a whole other story. So gleaning, if you missed Sunday, we talked about gleaning, how gleaning was God's idea for the poor. It was his welfare, but gleaning was based on God's grace. And gleaning is something that we all really must be a part of. Well, I'll leave it at that. But Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, I'm going to go glean and find someone who will give me grace. And so verse 3, so she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was too light. Now this is King James, so her hap was too light. Huh? What is the New International? She just happened to, or as it turned out, I think it says something like that. As it turned out, she ends up in Boaz's field. Coincidence? God-owence, right? God's orchestrating this. This is why it's important for you to see, just because we were introduced to Boaz in verse 1, she doesn't even know anything about that yet. She just goes into some dude's field that she doesn't know. And it just happened to happen, as it says here, but it was really God orchestrating that she ends up in Boaz's field, who was of the kindred of Elimelech, the family of Elimelech. So verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz to his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now, this is great. We looked at this on Sunday, and the whole idea is the servant is pointing out to Boaz and describing who this girl is. Does anybody remember another servant in a story that found a wife for some dude? Yes, I heard some people say it. Eliezer. Remember Eliezer, the servant of Abraham? They're in the book of Genesis. We were reading that a few years ago now, but we were learning that Abraham sent his servant to go find a bride for his son. And that servant went, and remember the whole well thing, and the servant saw, you know, Rebecca there, and she watered his camels. Remember that whole thing? And he made the thing. He said, if she waters my camels, you know, and it's even more involved than that. But bottom line is she did everything that was required by the servant. So the servant said, hey, I want to go introduce you to my master's son. And amazing, amazing. She was willing to come. And it says there that Rebecca rode her camels over with the servant back to the land where Abraham lived. And there was Isaac. He was sitting out in the field just meditating on the Lord. Meditating. And there she was. Also, this beautiful girl rides up on a camel. And it says she lighted off her camel. First mention of smoking in the Bible. She lighted off her camel. No, that means she got off her camel. And man, Isaac was in love. They got married. It's a great love story of the Bible. But it, again, even as the father wants a bride for his bridegroom, Jesus, if you would, who is it that finds you and me to be his bride? You might say, well, Jesus, he goes and seeks and saves the lost. And he does. But do you remember there in John chapter 14 and also John chapter 16, Jesus gave a description. He says, it's expedient that I leave you. Because he says, there's going to come one after me, the Comforter, capital C, the Holy Spirit, who will come. And do you remember what he said? He will speak of me. He will glorify me. That is the Spirit of God. And that's what happens. By the way, this is where it gets really kind of intense. People get confused on this one. But what's the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's an important thing to remember, by the way. Because it's funny, there's some people that sort of act like there's certain sins that are unpardonable. Is divorce unpardonable? Or some people even say, Brett, is suicide unpardonable? Suicide is sin, and it's very selfish and hurtful to everyone. That's a horrible thing, but it's not the unpardonable sin. That's kind of an interesting thing right there. But the one sin that's unpardonable, unforgivable is blasphemy. That is to speak against. That's what it means, blasphemy, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit saying? Jesus told us what he's saying. He said, he will speak of me. He will glorify me. By the way, have you ever been to a church that's all about the Holy Spirit? Man, we're going to have a Holy Ghost happening. Holy Ghost. They usually get pretty hyped. Holy Ghost. Woo! Gonna have power. Holy Ghost. Right? Those guys. Have you been to those churches? Now, I'm not knocking them. I do like churches with a little bit of liveliness. But if the focal point is the Holy Spirit, and they talk about the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues and prophecy and all that stuff, if they talk of that more than they talk about Jesus Christ, then they're missing the whole point. The point is the Holy Spirit and all the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which I believe in, those should all point back to the person, the work of Jesus Christ. So you don't go away from church, man, that was a really great Holy Ghost happening. No. What you want to do is you want to go away from church saying, man, we've talked about Jesus. We've worshiped Jesus. We've praised and meditated on Jesus. We've done everything else about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit did his work, pointing us to Christ. Now, before you were saved, the Holy Spirit was with you, whether you liked it or not. And the Holy Spirit was with you and he tapped you on the shoulder saying, you need to be saved. You're a sinner. And many of you remember those days in your BC days. Before you were saved, you had the Holy Spirit and his hand was heavy upon you. Does anybody remember that day before you were a Christian? Yeah, some of you kind of had that thing, you know, where the Holy Spirit was just like, you need the Lord. But that time came where you finally didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you said, I'm going to listen to the word of the Spirit. I'm going to accept Christ and believe. And you did that. How do you know if you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You don't. You don't know until the day you die. If you die without having accepted Christ, without believing in Jesus, and you've neglected and you've spoken against those years of the Holy Spirit being with you, telling you your need for a Savior, that person has committed the unpardonable sin. But you don't know that until a person dies, because I believe a person, I do believe in deathbed conversions, where somebody on their final breath might finally give in and say, I'm a sinner. I know it. I've been told that all my life. I'm finally going to give in. And I believe that person can be upon a real confession, a real repentance, and belief in their heart. I believe they can be saved. I think there will be many people who had deathbed conversions. I hope there's people that maybe I thought had no hope. I hope that maybe some people will have confessed Christ with their last dying breath. Be that as it may, you say, Brett, why are you talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and all this stuff? Well, I believe there are pictures in the Old Testament of the servant who finds the bride for the bridegroom. This is one of them. The servant who's pointing to Boaz saying, this woman, you want to know about her? We'll get this thing organized. And that's exactly what the servant does. Just like Eliezer with Abraham. And you can look for other examples. There's others in the Bible of the type of the Holy Spirit bringing us in, even as this servant helps with that. Are you with me on that? I'm getting some blank stares. Too many mosquitoes or something? Okay. Well, the servant, he was verse 6, set over the reapers and answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning till now that she tarried in a little in the house. She only took a break once, and she's only been out. She's been working out there all day, and Boaz is interested. And now Boaz goes to work. Check it out. Verse 8. Then said Boaz to Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do not that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art thirsty, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So what's Boaz doing here? He's basically a couple things, making sure that Ruth can get what she needs, making sure she's got provision, making sure that nobody stops her. But also, I think there's a little bit of like, I don't want this girl being around all those young single guys, the good-looking young dudes. I want her to be with the girls, so she's not easily lured in by some of the young guys out reaping in the harvest. So you kind of see him being a little bit protective of Ruth. Now, you got to understand in the story, Boaz is an older guy. Not elderly, but he's older. And Ruth is younger. But if you could picture sort of a, you know, Charlton Heston, Ronald Reagan, sort of a handsome, you know, suave and debonair older guy. That's who this guy Boaz is. He's a wealthy but kind of good-looking older dude. And Ruth, well, she's still pretty young. And so I think that Boaz is saying, man, I got to be careful. Don't let Ruth get around all these young guys. And we'll see, you say, Brett, you're making this up. No, you'll see what I mean as we get into this further. So he gives her this, don't be going into another field. That's one of the things we talked about on Sunday. To be truly gleaning, to be redeemed, to be saved, we can't glean in another person's field. It's got to be the field of Christ. That's the only field that satisfies. So then, verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and thou art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This is big. Boaz is saying, I understand what you've done, Ruth. You have up and left your people, your land, your comfort zone, and you've come to people you don't know, and you've come to trust in the God of Naomi, my God, Boaz's God, and you're under the shadow of his wings. This is something that Boaz somehow intuitively knew, that Ruth was a believer in the true and living God, and she'd come to trust him. That's what Boaz acknowledged. You know, it's kind of cool because when I met my beautiful wife, Deb, I was at a track meet. And I was the discus, javelin, shot put. Those were my events. And it was the district track meet. And I remember just kind of hanging out. My buddy Jeff was there kind of, saying, hey, Brad, I got this girl I want you to meet. And I'm like, oh, knock it off, Jeff. See, Jeff Roberts, Leanne, they were always trying to hook me up, you know, with Debbie. And Debbie and I were both like, oh, you know, whatever, that's dumb. And we didn't know each other. But finally he said, come on. And so I went to the burger stand. I know, big shock. There were and that's where Debbie, see, her school, she was from Grants Pass High School. And she was part of the student council and all that. And so they had a little stand there where they were making burgers. And so Jeff says, see, this is the girl I've been wanting to introduce you to. She's right there. And I looked in, and there was this beautiful blonde girl with a hamburger in her hands. I was just like, I'm in love. Well, kind of. At that point, I'm like, okay, I see she's really pretty. She's got a hamburger and, you know, all this stuff. But it wasn't until there was another meeting between all the Southern Oregon schools where we had all the student council, you know, the presidents, vice presidents, all the people of the different schools. We all came together. And that's when I first talked to Deb. And she came up and started talking, and I could tell right away that she loved Jesus. She had that's just that glow. We were talking immediately about Jesus, and she was even telling me what the Lord had shown her at a retreat she was just at with, Campus Life. And it was just really cool. I saw, wow, this is amazing. See, I kind of see Boaz here. He perceives something in Ruth that's deeper than just that she's beautiful. I'm pretty sure Ruth was a beautiful girl, because he says, who's the girl? Did that at the burger stand. But it's when I really talked to Dev, I was like, wow, there's an inner beauty and there's a depth spiritually that really is attractive. And that's what Boaz sees. He says, the Lord recompense thy work, a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Do you trust in the shadow of the wings of the Lord? Let's do a little reminiscing of what the Bible says. In fact, you can jot these down. Psalm chapter 17. It says this. I'll just read it quickly. In Psalm 17, it says this. 17:8. It says, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36:7 says a similar thing. I'll just read it to you. It says in Psalm 36:7, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men must put trust under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 57, verse 1, also makes the same mention. It says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." The story is told of a firefighting crew, and I've been on firefighting crews, and you do see strange things in forest fires, animals and the way they behave and strange stuff. So it doesn't surprise me to hear the story that is told of a fireman who was fighting in the woods, and a whole area of the woods had just been totally burned to a crisp. But they came to this strange sight where there was this bird, and she was just sitting on the ground, but she was totally burned, dead, just sitting there, just like this. And the fireman thought, that's odd, and he just kind of kicked her over, and out from underneath the charred bird came the little chicklets, alive and well. And the mother bird gave her life, covering the little chicklet birds. You know, I think of that story when I think of how God took our hit. He took the wrath that was meant for you and for me. He took our penalty and covered us under the shadow of his wings. Man, I'm thankful for that. So that's the idea. The Lord covers us. Ruth has come to trust in the true and living God. And Boaz perceives that. I love that. Well, verse 13. "Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight." Now, by the way, some of your newer translations don't have the "let me" because it wasn't there in the original text. In fact, if you have a King James, it says, "or I find favor in thy sight." Do you see the margin reference there? The reason I think that's important, she's not asking this as much as she's acknowledging that she has found favor or grace in the sight of Boaz. That's kind of an important thing. That she's not asking. She knows that Boaz is being gracious. I think that's important. So verse 13, "Then she said, I find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come hither and eat the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." Some of your translations have wine there, right? So bread and wine, interesting combination as far as pictures. Are you with me on that so far? So Boaz, the hero, is having her come and eat bread and wine. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. So man, a little bread and wine date with Boaz and Ruth and a bunch of reapers. Let that be known to you singles. It's good to date with friends around. Just saying, not a bad plan. So they're there, but it's starting to get more, you know, kind of romantic. Verse 15, "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not." Don't embarrass her, is the idea there. "And let fall also some handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." Don't make her embarrassed. "So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now, this is a lot. Now, this is great. Now, the question is, did Ruth know that Boaz was leaving her extra stuff behind? We don't know that for sure, but Boaz is kind of like, don't let her know this. This is a secret. But leave her a few sheaves. She'll be just kind of going, wow, they left a sheaf. What a coincidence. And she walks off with all this stuff. And then leave handfuls of purpose. I love that. I think the NIV cleans it up. But I love that phrase, handfuls of purpose. It's not in your NIV. I think it's like, what does it say there? Leave her some grain behind. Purposefully leave stuff behind. Yeah. Handfuls of purpose. I like that. They just kind of left her some of the food just so she could just glean. And I think the Lord does that for us. You know, what's funny is I think sometimes the Lord does it secretively too. If Ruth was walking through the field going, look at what I have gleaned, I'm amazing, then she might be misguided and really wrong about that. But it, I think later on, she probably would realize, you know what? It was Boaz doing that all the time. In the same way, when you become a Christian, before you were married to Christ, you might think, you know, I'm pretty good at this stuff. Look what I have gleaned in my life. Look what I have done. But when you become a believer, you realize, you know what? It was Boaz all along. It was our Boaz, better than Boaz, Jesus, who's given us every good and perfect gift. Man, he gets all the credit. But Ruth, she gets home from just a few days of gleaning, and she's got like I can just see Ruth. Deet, deet, deet. You know, she's backing up the truck. And check out what Naomi does here. Check this out. So verse 18, it says, she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that which she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Da, 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 da. There it is again, right? Now, isn't this great? Naomi's like, what in the world? I've never seen a woman glean like that before. Man, all this food. Where did you, whose field? Well, he's this dude named Boaz. And then check out Naomi, verse 20. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin to us and one of our next kinsmen. Huh? What? This is where we check out as American Christians when we're reading the story. We don't get what she just said. She made the reference to what we just told you about earlier, about the law from Deuteronomy, about a near kinsman or a kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word for that is goel. A goel? What's a goel? Isn't that something you kick a ball into? No. This is different. This is that thing that we were talking about the law of marriage of a near kinsman. And what Naomi is acknowledging here, for just the easier view of this, is she saying, what? Boaz? You were in Boaz? You mean the one that was related to my husband who's dead? That means he's a near kinsman. He's a guy who can redeem us. There's possible salvation through this guy that you just got to know today in the field. She's celebrating because there's real possibility here of help, redemption, and salvation for these two starving widows. So Naomi's pumped. She says, man, he's one of our goels. He's related to us. So verse 21, Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. Question, verse 21, does anybody notice anything strange about that? That's not what he said. Right. What did Boaz actually tell Ruth? Stay by the maidens. So the question of the night, why did Ruth tell Naomi, he told me to stay with all the young men? And there's debate on this. Some people say she was just trying to make Naomi feel like she was trying her hardest to get married. Don't worry, I'm meeting a bunch of men. There is this one old guy, but I met a bunch of young guys. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the Moabitess is coming out of Ruth a little bit. Maybe we see a little bit of lying here just because she felt awkward or weird about the Boaz thing and what he said. Maybe she's trying to cover up. You know, sometimes you do that. You just say stupid stuff for no reason. Could be that. But be that as it may, there's speculation as to why she says he told her to go hang out with the maidens. But you know, it's funny when matchmakers are at work. You know who you are. I know some of you guys here in the church. You're matchmakers. It's amazing how you guys are all like on the same page. I see Boaz and Naomi without even talking. They're on the same page. Boaz says, hey, hang out with my damsels. Don't be going over to those guys. Ruth says to Naomi, he told me to go hang out with the guys. But look what Naomi says here. Check this out. So you know, we'll go back to verse 20 on Ruth. The Moabite said, he told me to keep also fast by my young men until they have ended my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Naomi and Boaz both come up with the same plan without even talking. Don't be going around those young men. Just hang out with the maidens and keep your eyes on Boaz. Now, this is great. See, the thing is, the truth is, I think that when you first meet Christ, when you first meet his kindness, and you realize he's the one who makes you satisfied, and Ruth is able to eat a meal and eat bread and dip it in the wine vinegar and be able to enjoy, and she comes back full and fed as a person who's just met Boaz. But there is that temptation to sort of just meet Christ and know about Christ, but just leave it there. See, the problem comes when your relationship, when you just know about Jesus, but you haven't called him your bridegroom. See, in the next chapter, chapter 3 and 4, we'll look at it next week and on Sunday, we're going to see where the romance gets amazing. And it's really one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible. And we're going to see how Ruth goes about really getting, this is a very strange way of sort of proposal, marriage proposal. I like some of the marriage proposal. My cousin did a marriage proposal. He had a big farm in Southern Oregon. And so he got on his tractor and in a field of alfalfa cut into the grass there, marry me. Huge, like as big as this whole church property, marry me. And then he took his girlfriend on an airplane ride and they kept flying back and forth. And he's like, see, there's our house. She's like, where? I don't see it. And they had to do like 10 passes before she saw the marry me. It was like really huge, but I love marriage proposals. The one we're going to read about here is going to top all of the marriage. It's going to be great. But all that to say, I hope that you actually know Christ intimately, personally, that you don't just know about him, but you really know him. Too many people have a faith even if you could call it faith, a knowledge of Christ. You know, it makes me nervous for some people who might come, like what Jesus said, those that will stand before the throne of God, and they'll say, what? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do a bunch of stuff? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, the Lord is interested in knowing you personally, intimately. That's why we have these romantic stories like this one. That's why the Song of Solomon is so romantic. It's like the Lord wants to have this love relationship with you. He's not interested in a mathematical relationship or just, yes, I believe God exists. Is that going to get me into heaven? I don't think that's what God's interested in. He's interested in knowing you personally and you knowing him, so that when you stand before the throne, the Lord will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. So that's why Naomi's saying, man, don't be going out in that other field. Don't be hanging out with those other guys, but keep your eyes on Boaz. In the same way, I would give you that same challenge. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't go into the other fields, but know him intimately, personally, and be faithful unto our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And you'll find yourself in the place of bread and the place of provision. Man, it's good stuff. Well, we'll finish this story, hopefully, next week. Lord, we are thankful for this beautiful story. We're thankful for this, the lessons that we can learn. We learn, Lord, from really the whole prodigal family who went down to Moab and tried to find fulfillment there apart from your provision. And yet, Lord, those people ended up broken and hungry. I pray, Lord, for those who perhaps are in a dry season of famine in their life right now. Instead of hanging out in Moab, Lord, I pray that they would move back into the place you want them to be. Lord, for those who've forgotten to make their relationship with you a priority, I pray, Lord, that they would return back to their first love, Remember whence they are fallen, repent, and redo those things they've done. Repeat the things they've done before. Help us, Lord, with these things. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each of these people for putting in this time tonight, studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.